verses 23 to 26, and we simply asked the question, didn't we, what is communion? And we saw that it is a time of remembering Jesus' death. It's a celebration and a declaration of his once-for-all sacrifice. And that as we share communion together, we're not looking back, but actually we're looking forward as well to Jesus' return. We are looking back, sorry, but we're also looking forward to Jesus' return. Well, tonight I want us to focus on the specific situation that Paul is addressing in Corinth. Paul isn't simply providing general teaching on the Lord's Supper in this letter. He's actually dealing with a specific situation in this troubled church. And the problem that he's dealing with specifically is the way in which these Christians are taking the Lord's Supper. And so we've got two headings tonight. The first heading is the problem, and we're going to look at verses 17 to 22. So our first heading, the problem. Look at verses 17 to 22. If you were alive in the Middle Ages and you had a sickness, you could go to see a doctor. But the problem was, in going to see a doctor in the Middle Ages, was that the cure that he would offer would often be more damaging than the sickness itself. He might offer you some leeches, he might offer you that he could bleed you and take some blood out. And unfortunately, none of these things actually helped. They just made things worse. And incredibly, that's what Paul says of the Corinthians' communion services. Look at verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Paul says that as the Corinthians meet together, the way they're sharing communion is so destructive that actually it would be better for them spiritually if they weren't meeting. Their meetings and the way they're performing them are actually not for the better, but for the worse. So what is the problem? Well, Paul mentions in verse 19, heresies in the King James. Another word there could be factions or divisions. I think that's probably the slightly better translation there. There are divisions in this church which are coming out at the Lord's table. As they meet together, we're told that some are meeting early and are eating together to the point where they're gorging on food and drink, while others are being left behind and being left with absolutely nothing. Now, it's important we understand, probably the way they would have shared communion would have not been the way that we do, in terms of they would usually share a meal and then they would take communion at the end of the meal. That seems to be the pattern that the early church followed. No one's absolutely sure, but that seems to be the way they did it. And so it seems that some people are turning up to the meal and they're eating early. They're breaking into little groups, into little cliques. And therefore others are being left out with nothing. We don't know what these groups specifically consisted of. But we do see in verses 21 that it seems that the rich are not eating with the poor. Those who are left with nothing, it seems maybe they have nothing to bring and so they're left starving. Whereas there are others who are able to put on a big feast and to eat a lot. So they're gorging on food and drink. But of course, as we read the letter to the Corinthians, we see that there were lots of divisions in this church. Maybe there was a division between the Jew and the Gentiles. That seems to have been a big problem in the early church. Certainly one of the big problems in the Corinthian church was the use of gifts. And therefore maybe there was a division between those with spiritual gifts and those without. Or maybe they were separating into separate groups dependent on who they heard the gospel from. If you just turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and listen to what Paul says. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Some of the Christians in Corinth had heard the gospel from Paul and been saved. Some of the Christians in Corinth had heard the gospel from Apollos and been saved. Some had heard it from Peter, and some had heard from Jesus himself. And they seem to have split up into little groups. The Paul group, the Apollos group, the Jesus group. And so this church, which was supposed to be marked by unity and love and oneness in Christ, is actually marked by division. That seems to be the big problem here. Apart from the drunkenness, apart from the gluttony, which was a shame on all those involved, wasn't it? This meal, which was supposed to be celebrating freedom from sin bought for us through Christ, was actually being used to get drunk and to eat too much. But the big problem, the really damaging problem here, seems to be the division within the church. That some people are eating on their own and others are being left without. And actually, this meal, which is supposed to describe the oneness they enjoy in Jesus as they celebrate his once-for-all sacrifice, is actually marked by division and ultimately is splitting the church. In fact, Paul goes on to say that they're so divided and the way they're celebrating communion is so appalling that it can't even be described as the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not the Lord's Supper. Do you see? What did Jesus do on the night of the Last Supper, the first communion service? He gathered the disciples together and washed their feet, didn't he? And what did he say? He said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you do this for one for another, if you love one another as I have loved you. The first communion service was defined by humble love. And Christ showed that humble love by washing the feet of his disciples. And he said, this is the mark of true discipleship, that you love one another. But here's a church, and within this church where they're supposed to be celebrating the self-giving love of Christ, that he would willingly lay down his life for his people, these people are actually acting in selfishness and in pride and in wickedness. To the point that this meal they're sharing can't even be described as the Lord's Supper anymore, because it's gone so far away from what the Lord intended. I think it's shocking, isn't it? And unsettling to learn that it's possible for a church or a particular church meeting to be so dominated by pride and selfishness and wrong attitudes that it can actually end up doing more harm than good. That's what Paul says. I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. If we actually really take what Paul's saying there to heart, he's saying to the Corinthians, it would be better for you spiritually if you weren't meeting together at this point. That's shocking, isn't it? It shows how seriously Paul takes their attitude and their wrong attitude towards the Lord's table. I suppose I don't know many, if any, churches who would be celebrating communion in this way. But maybe a modern example would be a service, maybe titled a worship service, where people use the opportunity where God should be glorified to glorify themselves. And where it becomes an opportunity for people to parade themselves. Or maybe a church service which is marked by division and anger and hatred. Maybe there are situations where we would have to say of certain churches, maybe even our own church, I don't know, that sometimes when we meet together it would have been better if we didn't. I think Paul's words here force us, don't they, to ask ourselves whether our attitudes, our behaviours, when we come together, are a destructive influence on the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure there's nothing like that here at Gordon Road. And thankfully, I can say of my own church at E Street, there's no such attitudes on display there. But Paul's words should be a warning to us, shouldn't they? That actually, if we meet together in the wrong spirit, we can be doing damage to the church rather than building it up. So let me ask you, Christian friends, as you come to church tonight, as you take communion, in the way you do that, in the way you act within God's family, is the way you treat other people, or is the way that you act towards yourself and outsiders and others within the fellowship, do you build up God's house? Or actually, are you a destructive influence? I remember speaking to a pastor just a few weeks ago, and I mentioned a particular name, and he said, steer clear of that person. They're just trouble. It's terribly sad, isn't it? There are some believers who are a destructive influence. Here we have, in Corinth, a church which is marked by destructive influences. And actually it's causing such a break in the church that Paul says it would be better if we didn't meet together. Well, hopefully our churches aren't marked by lots and lots of destructive influences, but it forces us, doesn't it, to ask ourselves personally. Is the way I treat my brother and sister at church? Is the way I behave in church a destructive influence? Or am I building up God's kingdom and God's people? Here in Corinth, the division seems to be based on class or wealth or abilities. For ourselves, the dividing lines might be different, mightn't they? Maybe age, maybe culture. But whatever are the dividing lines that could cause division among us, we must be serious about maintaining unity, about maintaining that Christian love, which is supposed to be a mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. I like to cook bolognese sauce sometimes. And the problem is with bolognese sauce, if you leave it, what you get is you get a division. The water goes to the top and the meat goes to the bottom, then it burns, and that's no good. So what do you have to do? You have to keep on stirring it. If you want it to be a good bolognese sauce, you've got to keep on stirring it. Well, Christian friends, if we want a united church, a church filled with love, portraying the love of Christ, then we need to keep on stirring for that unity and for that Christian love. Not separating into little cliques, not allowing divisions to take hold, but actually actively promoting unity and love within the church. Otherwise, we can walk blindly into a situation where actually we become a destructive influence in the Church of Christ. This passage then forces us to ask some serious questions of ourselves and the way we behave. And yet there is a positive here. Because although Paul is pointing to the behaviour of these believers as a mark of their weakness and their sin, Paul isn't despairing. Paul hasn't lost sight of God's sovereignty over his church. Look at verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognised among you. What does Paul mean? Well, imagine a ship, one of those old-fashioned ships with sails and a big crew. And the captain knows that in his crew there are some who want to commit mutiny. And so what does he do? Well, he gets his lieutenant, I think that's the next sort of run down the captain's ladder. He gets his second in command anyway, and he says to him, I want you to lead a coup against me. I want you to lead the mutineers. And so the second in command, he starts to rally those people who want to commit mutiny. And what happens? Well, all of the people who want to commit mutiny, they come out of the woodwork. They come behind the second in command. They don't realise it's a trap. The captain realises who they are and he locks them in the brig, or I don't know what the term is, but he locks them in the bit at the bottom of the ship and keeps them until they get home. But actually that coup, that mutiny, as sad a thing as it was, actually did do something. It revealed who was for him and who was against him. It revealed who the true traitors were. And that's what Paul says here. These divisions are a mark of sinful, selfish pride. But, Paul says, there is a purpose. God has a purpose in it. Although damaging, these divisions do at least reveal where people's loyalties lie. It shows who is approved of by God. We'll see what Paul says to those who are not approved of by God. We'll see what he says to those who are actively committing sin and the warnings they're given. But I think it's helpful for us as we hear that to see that even church splits, even divisions, as sad and as damaging as they are, do have a purpose in God's mind. God is sovereign over all things, and he will use even people's sin for his own good purposes. I don't know whether you know of any churches that have split. Church splits are damaging and so often painful and leave people spiritually scarred for years. But the one thing they do is reveal hidden agendas. The one thing they do is reveal where people's true loyalties lie. And sometimes even reveal false teachers and false disciples. The Lord can use these damaging situations as a sieve to reveal those who do and don't truly love him. Here, though, there's no getting away from it. Although God does have his purpose, the division in this church and the way they're celebrating the Lord's Supper is a mark of sinful pride and evil. And as we saw, as we looked this morning at verses 23 to 26, they have no excuse. Paul says, you're not in the dark to this. I taught you the simple way that you should observe the Lord's Supper, so you have no excuse. And so having laid out the problem, having laid out in verses 23 to 26 what they should be doing, what they know they should be doing, now Paul comes to the warning. And that's our second heading, the warning, verses 27 to 32. Just look at verses 27 to 29 for a moment. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks it in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This warning shows us, doesn't it, the importance of communion. Paul talks about those celebrating communion in an unworthy manner. The word that Paul uses there can also be translated irreverently. To understand what Paul means, imagine for a moment, in a few weeks' time, it will be Remembrance Sunday. And veterans and politicians and royalty will gather at the cenotaph, won't they? Can you imagine if on that solemn occasion, two politicians got into a blazing row and started screaming at each other in the middle of that service? Or can you imagine if someone turned up to the cenotaph drunk, falling all over the place? It would be incredibly offensive, wouldn't it? And people would be incredibly offended. Veterans would be incredibly offended, and rightly so. Then how much more shocking, how much more serious is the behaviour of these people as they come to communion, to celebrate and to remember the death of Christ? And they do that having blazing rows. They do that leaving others out. They do that getting drunk, creating division in the church. Their behaviour is completely incompatible with what the service is all about. In fact, their behaviour, by their behaviour, they're failing to recognise the seriousness of this meeting. That's what Paul means when he said they're failing to discern, to recognise that the bread and wine are representative of Christ's body and blood. And because they're doing this, because they're treating the communion service, which represents Christ, in such an unworthy way, in such an irreverent way, Paul says they're eating and drinking judgment on themselves. I know in the Authorised Version it says damnation. I think judgment here is a better word. And the reason I say that is because I think it's obvious from what Paul says later on that this isn't an eternal judgment, but the judgment that God has for believers who commit sin. So look at verse 32. Paul says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So Paul here is talking about a judgment that God brings to his people, acting in this terrible way, but he's doing it for good reason. God's judgments towards his people are always judgments of love. They are always the judgments of a loving father intended to discipline his unruly children. A loving father does discipline his kids, doesn't he? I remember as a little boy being terrified of getting the wooden spoon from my dad if I misbehaved. But that fear was good for me. That fear kept me in line, it kept me in check. And I knew that because my dad loved me, he would discipline me. Well, here Paul talks about God disciplining his people. And yet it's not a discipline of hatred, it's a discipline of love. Because God intends for his people to worship and serve him. What is this judgment, though? Well, look at verses 30 and 31. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." There are people in the church in Corinth who are sick, some even who have passed away. And it is because of the way they are celebrating communion. As I've already said, it's obvious that Paul's not talking about eternal judgment here. The fact that he uses the word sleep, it's a word that he uses of believers who have died throughout the New Testament. And nevertheless, though, we mustn't lose sight of the seriousness of this, must we? We're being warned, along with the Corinthians, that God takes communion seriously. That God takes unity within his church seriously. And that where people are being destructive towards the church of Jesus Christ, that Jesus will himself take action. And yet, we're also seeing that God intends, by judging his people, to save them from something far worse. We're seeing here the seriousness of how God views sin, even in his people. But at the very same time, we're seeing the love of God. That he is a loving father who intends to judge his people for loving reasons, so that they may not be condemned with the world. What's the response to all of this then? This big warning that we have of the seriousness with which God treats people taking communion in this way. And what's our response to the suggestion that we could be a destructive influence at times in the church? Well, I suppose we could sum it up in two words, couldn't we? Self-examination. Look at verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. This morning we thought about the fact that this service, the communion service, is ultimately for our good. If we're feeling cold spiritually, or if we've let the Lord down in some way, we should still feel free, and in fact should realise that we are commanded to share this meal together. And I said that this morning because I think verse 28 has been taken by many to suggest that you've got to reach a kind of spiritual standard before you can take communion. But that's not what this passage is saying. The repentant sinner is, of course, always welcome to come to the communion table and celebrate Jesus' sacrifice. One preacher put it like this: those who are most worried are those who are most welcomed. So what does Paul mean then when he tells the Corinthians to examine themselves? Well, surely, in terms of the problem Paul's been dealing with, the biggest issue on Paul's mind is that they examine the way they're taking communion. What do you do at Christmas? You get all the family round, don't you? And you have a big meal. And what is that Christmas dinner? Well, it's a sign of the relationship you have, isn't it? That's what's so lovely about Christmas. All the family get together. The food, in some senses, is secondary. The actual family being together is the big thing. Well, that's what communion is, isn't it? It's a family meal where God's people join together. And of course, Jesus is the host. But imagine for a moment a Christmas dinner where no one sits together. You know, one person goes off to his bedroom with his turkey and his stuffing and eats it in his bedroom. Two other people sit at the table, but they refuse to talk to each other. Another person's in the living room watching the TV with it on his lap. It completely destroys the idea of Christmas dinner, doesn't it? It completely undermines the whole point. And surely that's what Paul's getting at here. He says, examine whether your behaviour as you take communion is confirming the oneness that comes through faith in Christ, or whether your actions are actually destroying that unity. Essentially what Paul is saying is, think about what you're doing. So, Christian friends, think about it. When you come to church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, and especially if it is a communion service, think about the way that you behave. Does your behaviour confirm the oneness of the gospel that you believe? And of course, this self-examination doesn't limit itself to the way I'm treating my brothers and sisters. If Jesus invites me to this meal, as he does, then think about our attitude towards him. Can you imagine going to someone's house for dinner, but then refusing to talk to that person? It's unthinkable, isn't it? Well, Christian friend, how can you sit down to a meal with Jesus at communion if you're in open rebellion towards him? We've already said the sinner is always welcome at the communion table. The repentant sinner is welcome. But if we are backslidden and have no intention of coming back to Christ, in that sense, we're not on speaking terms, are we? Well, then actually, we should take this warning to ourselves. If I am not willing to allow Jesus to be Lord of my life, then it's hypocrisy to sit at his table and to take communion to celebrate his death and what he's done for me. But if we are prepared to come to the communion table and sit as Jesus' friend, knowing that he's not only our Saviour but also our Lord, then Jesus welcomes us with open arms. So, Christian friends, this passage opens up a lot of questions, doesn't it? I suppose the big question it raises for each and every one of us is not simply how do we approach communion, but actually how do we approach church generally? Does the way you treat your brothers and sisters here confirm the gospel you believe? If we're acting like the Corinthians, leaving others out, forming cliques, having a church marked by division, where I won't talk to the person sitting in the pew next to me, then, Christian friends, we're denying the very purpose for which we're meeting. And it's a serious thing. And Jesus takes it seriously. So let every man examine himself. Let's pray. Lord, we are challenged by your word. We know that our situation is very different to the situation that the Corinthians were in. And yet, Lord, our hearts can still be the same. We pray, forgive us if we are being a destructive influence in the church. Help us to display love, Christ-like sacrificial love to each other, so that we would confirm the oneness of the gospel. And keep us from sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.